So I hope you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we'll read verses 1 through 8. And then also, you may want to put a finger in the dark gray Psalter hymnal, not the light gray, celebration hymnal, page 821. I want to have it open so I can find it. Okay, First Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. One word of explanation is I'm confident the second word used in a way that it means believers, okay? It says brothers, but it doesn't only apply to male believers. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And then, Article 7 of the Belgic Confession, starting on page 821, we'll go to the next page. You don't have to read it along with me. You've read enough of the Belgic Confession this morning for one day, although it'd be good to read some every day. Just a thought. Please follow along. Article 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. There's our definition right there. Everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time, or persons, or councils, decrees, or official decisions, in other words, nothing above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Well, we have somewhat of a tall order. Just earlier this week, I was speaking with some friends about the movie Luther. It's not real new. I think it's more than a dozen years old. It's simply called Luther. In that movie, they do a great job of describing Martin Luther's defense in a church council at Worms. It's spelled like Worms, but it's pronounced Worms, right, Bill? Got it. The dressed up with a beautiful shiny hat cardinal says in the scene, "You are calling into question things you are required to believe. Will you recant or not?" Now, the question isn't as famous as the answer, because Luther replied, Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will now say, unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils which have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Now, I don't think there's any recordings or videos of that event. So, of course, a movie made in our lifetimes is not completely reliable and totally reliable. However, this, what I just read to you, is written down, too. So it was recorded in writing. But what we don't know for sure is if the movie is accurate, when at the end of that, when he finally completes, I can do no other, God help me. The people in the stands, not the cardinals, not the church officials, but the rest of the people were cheering, and hooray, yay, that he would take this stand. Those were difficult times. And that was an amazing statement in a difficult time. And so I wonder, can you say that? You don't have to answer out loud. You don't have to raise your hands. But can you say, I trust the word of God. I can't do anything else. God help me. The well-done movie shows well the significant pressure that Luther faced from the robed priests and the bishops and even the Emperor Charles V officiating that hearing. He had given Martin Luther safe passage to and from the meeting. But you might be wondering, isn't that just a 500-year-old argument? While the sufficiency of Scripture was incredibly important to the church when it was straying away in the faith and practice, Luther knew that. Maybe most of you know by now, it's probably been said before, Luther didn't plan to start a church. He didn't plan to say, wake up one day and say, I want to have a Lutheran church. He didn't plan that. He planned to fix the problems that were going on in the church. And history tells us the church wouldn't have it. Not then, at least. Luther knew the importance of sufficiency of Scripture, and he risked his life for the truth of it. But sufficiency of Scripture is probably still today more aimed at the church than outsiders. I do not recommend that you use any arguments about sufficiency of Scripture in evangelism. People need to get to know what we're about first before we go to that level of doctrine. So why is it important here in the church? Well, to summarize our text, the gospel, good news, is the message of God's saving work in Christ. So far in the letter, up the previous 14 chapters, Paul had oriented the gospel message around Christ's death. But now he preached the gospel by emphasizing not Christ's death, but his resurrection. He emphasized that the Corinthian Christians had received, they've taken in this gospel message, and they had taken their stand on it. Here we stand, said Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other. That kind of a stand. The Corinthians had done that. They had taken a stand for the scriptures and for the death and resurrection of Christ. In Paul's day, being a Christian was far more than an intellectual thinking asset to a group of doctrines. The social price that followers of Christ paid forced them to take a stand in what was a hostile world. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's important, because the world we live in is getting more and more hostile to what we believe. There are places where the things that I'm telling you now would probably be booed, or worse. The importance of what he would say about the resurrection, Paul, what he would say, made it clear that anyone who did not hold to the gospel that Paul had been preaching to them could not be saved. Only by this gospel could they be saved from God's judgment. Salvation comes through belief in the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. Then Paul added an important qualification here in our text. They are saved, but they must hold firmly to this word. I'm reminded of a story, I think it's a true story, of an aircraft incident where somehow a door of a jet plane blew open, and while the co-pilot was trying to make a repair to it or make sure it was all right, and he was sucked out of the plane. But he held on to the edge of the door. Now, I think it's a true story. It's amazing as it sounds. He held on. And then the pilot, of course, began to slow things down and other things. His fingerprints were in the metal around the door. Now, if that's not a true story, I don't know. I think it is. But that's the kind of holding on that we're talking about. Holding on for dear life. Holding on so that you do not die. That is the kind of holding on that believers in Paul's day and ours hold firmly to the word. He knew saving faith would set itself apart from insincerity through time. True believers persevere in their commitments to Christ. Paul did not mean that truly regenerate people could lose their salvation or that truly regenerate people were without sin or failure. He didn't mean that. He understood, as the entire Bible teaches, that saving faith proves itself in life and throughout a lifetime. Paul warned that if the Corinthians had once trusted the gospel of Christ but did not hold fast to that gospel, then their believing had been for nothing, in vain. Temporary commitments to Christ would not benefit them as they had hoped. To turn from belief in the resurrection of Christ puts one in a very dangerous spiritual position, in line for God's judgment and not for eternal salvation. You see, Paul explained the importance for the Corinthians to believe his teaching about that resurrection. He insists that the resurrection was central to the gospel message. Why was that so important? Why was the resurrection so necessary to the gospel? Well, Paul says, I received and passed on this good news, this gospel. In rabbinic Judaism, his wording described the passing of authoritative religious teachings. Not physically like it, but sort of like passing a baton. I used to run in track. I ran relay races. Whoever started had to have that baton in hand. And then I ran a half-mile race. Four of us ran. Whoever was first had to run around the track all the way and then make arrangements to get that. Keep running, start running. The receiver has to start running and the passer has to hand it off. And if you do that well, most of the time, relay races are won or lost in relaying the baton. So that's what they're talking about. Paul told the Corinthians to maintain the gospel as he had given it to them. Because it was sacred, it was not just a human tradition. As we saw elsewhere, it's not just stories made up by people. It is the truth of God. It is received from God. And so we need to carefully pass it on to each other. Whether or not you ever run a relay race, we need to relay God's word that's been given to us, relay it to others. Paul delivered his gospel teaching as a matter of first importance, he said. Very important. Nothing was more central or important than the teachings he had received and passed on to the Corinthians. The gospel's two main concerns, the death and resurrection of Christ, you notice in our reading, he emphasizes it in writing it down, these happened according to the scriptures. Okay, the Old Testament scriptures had foretold it, and it happened just as it was supposed to happen, according to God's word. Christ died for our sins. Christ's death in place of believers brought salvation to those otherwise lost. You probably remember in our reading that it said, he put himself in front of God in our place. That's what the Guido de Bray was talking about, based on this idea here in Corinthians as well as elsewhere. That death in place of believers brings salvation to those who are otherwise lost. After his death, as you well know, Christ was buried and then raised on the third day. Paul never said that Christ raised himself. God the Father raised Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection was also according to the scriptures. Paul probably had in mind Isaiah 53, the first 12 verses. The prophet told that the Son of David would suffer and would come back from the grave to bring great blessings to God's people. Jesus defended the idea of resurrection in the Old Testament by asserting that God was the God of the living in Matthew 22, 31 and 32. By including both Christ's death and resurrection as essential elements of the gospel, Paul is precluding anyone. Paul was precluding any deny the resurrection from claiming salvation in Christ. Let me tell you a brief true story. This is quite not real recent. Someone I know had a friend of a friend who was dating a Jehovah's Witness. That person was born and raised in our denomination and didn't know that Jehovah's Witnesses is not just another Christian denomination like the Reformed Church or the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church. Didn't know that. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't want their people to read the Bible without having some watchtower information available to interpret. Some of their beliefs are totally against some truths of the Bible. Now, I don't mean we should go learn everything about Jehovah's Witnesses or any other sect or cult. It's good to know some about them. But especially we should know what the Bible teaches and what conflicts with it. When we learn that some of what these mistaken or deceptive folks try to tell us. So, I wonder, can a person be saved without the Belgic Confession? That was supposed to be a joke. Of course not. Of course they can. The Belgic Confession is not on the same level of authority as Scripture, but it is entirely based on the Scriptures. I pray that no one will make the mistake of overvaluing the creeds or confessions. Interestingly, Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, emphasizes here in Article 7, no authors equal to the divine writing. In effect, de Bray was saying, including me. He's not saying that his writings are at the same level of Scripture, but he would certainly, if we could ask him, maintain that it was entirely based on Scripture. So one key question about all this, as we think about this issue, what does it mean to be saved? I once read that a growing number of people in our culture do not think they need to be saved. They don't know what it means to be saved. Once Reverend Franklin Graham was quizzed about if President Obama was a Christian, and if Mitt Romney was a Christian. All the newspapers picked up on all that. They wondered if Rick Santorum and Newt Gingrich were Christians. Reverend Graham, Dr. Graham, gave a fine answer by not saying yes to two, saying yes, I think so, to two, and when powerfully accused of having a double standard, he clearly indicated anyone can say they're a Christian but you will be able to see it in how they live. So you may have to decide for some politician or some other person, but watch for how they live. On a question like that, you know the list as well as I do. Going to church doesn't save us. Reading the Bible doesn't save us. Obeying the commandments doesn't save us, and so on. Much of what we do is not what saves us. Christ saves us. Many times we've said, and I say again now, these are things saved people will want to do. They're good things to do, but they are not what save us. How do we know that? The television reporter that would accuse me of a double standard, like they did of Reverend Graham, here's how they know. How we know. What we must know to be saved is in the Scriptures. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. It's in the Scriptures. So now, why is that so important? Are saved people perfect? Of course not. Do saved people make mistakes? Of course they do. Yet if we live like the world, are we saved? Being saved means more than just you don't go to hell when you die. Part of the point is that we need to be pretty critical of the stuff we put into our heads. Joel Osteen displayed prominently at a Christian bookstore that I know of, that doesn't sell one particular version of the Bible because some people didn't like it. Do we read anything or everything? Do we read only Christian material? And do we read critically? I have to admit I was very critical of The Shack when it came out. Didn't even read it front to back. I read parts of it. An interesting story. A fictional book that is negative toward organized religion, at least indirectly suggesting all roads lead to heaven, and suggests that if you just understand where Jesus came from, then everything is going to be okay. Now, those things are not in the Bible. Now, when I saw the movie, I changed my attitude some. It was better than I thought, and better than some critics had criticized. My point is this: whether you want to read The Shack or not, it's up to you. It's interesting. It's probably worth your time. But we need to understand what is in the Bible and what isn't in the Bible when we read some so-called or actual Christian material. Some people are mistaken on some points. We believe in the Belzec Confession says very directly that Scripture is sufficient. Other stuff can support it or not. So what is more important, Scripture or the Confessions? Never make a mistake. Scripture is more important. Other documents conform to Scripture, but all must be tested against the Scripture. We need to be able to answer about if it's scriptural or not. Pastors are often asked various questions. One of them that sometimes comes up is, how come we never hear this or that in church? And oftentimes the answer is, because it's not scriptural. Now, I'm not picking on an example. So what other authorities people go to, I hope not too many of our people go to the Book of Mormon or Joel Osteen, but then how about David Jeremiah or Joyce Meyer or Beth Moore? A certain Christian bookstore? The Christian section at a Barnes & Noble? What about Left Behind? These are just a random list of Christian documents and Christian authors that may or may not be useful or encouraging. Whatever they are, we need to hold them up against the truth of Scripture. All ideas come from somewhere, and usually not by accident. What kinds of things and ideas do people use to justify various lifestyle issues. People of God, we need to use the scriptures carefully. We need to have wisdom from God, and we need to study the context of the scripture. We must lead by example. Build up the Bible so people will go to it and read it often. We should read it often. We should, and we do, have Bibles to give to others. We haven't talked about it much lately, but there's NIV New Testaments in the back there. And if you don't have one, and you'd like to have one available, when you have an opportunity to share the scriptures with someone, take one. They've been generously donated to our church for that very purpose. Paul knew that we need reminders of the one true gospel and the authority of Scripture. He gave a simple summary of the gospel here in our passage. What kind of pressures and forces were active in Corinth? Well, you know what? The Christians in Corinth were mixed up on some things, on spiritual gifts, on the resurrection of the dead, and various other issues. If you take the whole of the letters to the Corinthians, they were mixed up on some things. Paul is saying, don't let yourself be mixed up on these things. Read the scriptures. Compare these various issues in life to what the scriptures say. The Roman world they lived in was in the beginnings of its fall from power during Paul's life. Sexual sin was rampant. Wild false teachings were around, and they were attacking and invading the church. Does that sound familiar? You know, our culture is moving the same direction, maybe at a faster speed. In many ways, the Reformation setting of Martin Luther and Guido de Bray and others, the church raised its traditions to a higher level than Scripture. A strange and new false teaching in the history of the church and of the world. Do we really believe, or do we need to convince modern audiences that the Bible has everything we need in an internet culture where people can reach in their pocket and look things up just like that? Why is it all sufficient, even for us today? It is sufficient. The gospel is what we need in our lives. The word of God needs to be put into practice in our lives. The Bible is still fresh and authoritative and current. We have in it all that we need for our salvation. God has revealed to us what we need for salvation and life, and we can trust it. It's right here. Many years ago, John Wesley spoke of what he called an inner light. Now, I think he had very good biblical intentions regarding the light of the world and the Spirit of God, but based on his writings, years later, some mainline denominations, and Methodists in particular, have decided to elevate the authority of experience with the level of authority of Scripture. That's a bad mistake. It's an example of why we need to clearly understand what is wrong with that kind of thinking and reject it. What I feel, what I think, what I believe about Scripture doesn't match with Scripture all the time. It should, and we should be working to have it match more and more and more as we go through our lives. So my point is this, in conclusion. Above all, we must hold to the truth of the Word of God and live by it, put it into practice in our lives. That's what it means, the sufficiency of Scripture. To live in a godly way according to His Word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You again for Your Word. We thank You that as we've discussed it this morning, the Scripture is sufficient for our salvation and life. It has everything we need. Lord, help us to be more and more devoted to it. We all honor it. We all love it. But we're not always totally devoted to reading and understanding and implementing your word. Fix that in us, Father, and help us to be more and more people of the book, people of the word. We thank you that you are doing this among us. We thank you that we are growing in this ability, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.